Ladies and gentlemen, dear sisters and brothers, first of all, you have the paper in your hand. Two motti as the quintessence of what you will hear in this lecture. The first is a verse of a Christmas hymn of Jochen Klepper. After Luther and Paul Gerhardt, he is the most quoted poet in our songbook, Jochen Klepper. Many of you know his destiny. And he quotes Martin Luther exactly. And that's the quintessence of what I will say you. Do not look at what you are in your guilt and weakness, but look at him who came so that he may speak for you. And Mark 9:24, the cry of the Father interceding for his Son who is obsessed by a life-destroying spirit. And when you have understood this one cry of the New Testament, you have all understood what Luther has said dealing with Simul Justus et Peccator. And I confess I have not yet understood it, it's necessary to preach it and then to understand it. But we can approach us now. The importance that in Luther research and Luther reception many have attached to the Simul Justus et Peccator formula, which could even be said to be the epitome of the reformational, does not by any means correspond to Luther's self-understanding and that of the Lutheran tradition until to the 20th century. Rather, the formula gained his importance only in the 20th century, unmistakably since the publication of Rudolf Hermann's 1930 monograph, Luther's Thesis, Righteous and Sinner at the Same Time, with a subtitle, A Systematic Investigation. Insofar, the formula is a discovery of the 20th century. Luther research had been interested in the formula mainly for systematic reasons, although it is hard to resist the impression that the zeitgeist of dialectical theology and the joy of dialectics in general had a hand in this. For Luther himself, who is lover and master of dialectic, the formula is quite important as a provocative abbreviation of his radical understanding of sin. He uses it already at the time of his first lectures on the Psalms, works it out in the Roman lectures, and uses it again and again in his later period, especially in his Galatian lectures and the disputations. In the appendix of his comprehensive 746-page pastoral dissertation titled Gerechte Sünder, Wilhelm Christe provides a table of important simul passages in Luther, where he lists 120 of them. Throughout the work, beginning especially with the Romans, but we can see this development in the Dictata Super Psalterium already. But unlike other theological discoveries, for example, the distinction between law and gospel, the Reformer never formally proclaims it as an achievement or even as his reformational discovery as such. Now where does he make a topic of discussion? Make of it a topic of discussion? He simply uses it and works with it. So its understanding has to be deduced from the respective context. Doing this, we have to pay close attention to the one major decisive turning point in Luther's theology, which is full of turning points, but it's the question if there is one decisive turning point, and that is what I contend, but what I affirm. If we do this, and that is often neglected, we will notice that the painfully open problem of the foundation of the certainty of salvation, which had previously gone unresolved, was now solved in the early spring of 1518 in connection with a radically new way of thinking about the sacrament of penitence that Luther was driven to by the system of indulgences. The problem of the foundation of certainty of salvation in early Luther is revealed by the following questions. How does the sinner become righteous without negatively referring back to himself in the only by God achieved process of becoming righteous, and without already seeing grace at work in his confession of sin and supplication as such? Again, how does the sinner become righteous without perceiving the inner reversal of his divinely wrought contrition and remorse, paradoxically, as salvation, of which I cannot be certain, because in view of my nothingness, to which God has reduced me, and which I am before him, I still remain fixed on myself, and am only aware of God concretely, in, with, and under the opposite of salvation, in, with, and under my nothingness. And I have to reflect negatively on my nothingness. Only when Luther overcame this subtle and precarious dialectic, which could merely lead to uncertainty and perpetuate it, only then Luther overcame his dialectic with the discovery of the oral and public word of salvation as distinct from the law, not identical, in the form of the effective word of the promise and faith correlation, which is grounded in it, in the promise. Only then did Luther's theology assume a form that can and must be considered reformational in a qualified sense. Cardinal Cajetan made an astute observation in 1518 at Augsburg when he noted that this amounts to establishing a new church, hoc est novam ecclesiam construere. It would be interesting, historically and systematically, to examine the use of the formula in the context of the pre-Reformation theology of the Roman lecture, and in contrast to that, the formula in the context of Luther's Reformational theology. But now I would like to concentrate solely on his Reformational use. I have analyzed his pre-Reformational use paradigmatically in my Promissio book. Even if there is no time now to compare and contrast the two uses of the formula, one thing in particular must be pointed out. If we look back from the standpoint of the Reformational use of the formula to its pre-reformational use, especially in the Romans lectures, it become apparent that irrespective of the aforementioned reformational tone to the unconditioned and unconditional word of salvation given by the promise and the resulting change to the overall theological context, the former topic, the former subject matter, continues. It has to do especially, the theme, the matter of subject matter, to do with the movement and duration of Christian existence, with the movement and duration of Christian existence, with its constantly growing and progressing on the thorny and tiring way to its completion, and in the process has to fight against sin, death, and the devil. That's all need to say by way of a preliminary remarks. Now we must concentrate us on the reformational understanding of the formula simul justus et peccator, righteous and sinner at the same time. Well, let's begin. First statement of the problem. Luther demands quite a lot of his hearers and readers, and not least challenges their thinking. How should we understand the simultaneity of justus et peccator, the fact that we are righteous and sinner at the same time? Does Luther offend against the law of contradiction? Could it be reasonably asserted that A is identical with not A, non-A? Luther had a thorough training in philosophy, mostly overlooked. A thorough training in philosophy, especially Aristotle, and in his time in Erfurt, during an internship in Wittenberg, he lectured on Aristotle, and later in his theological lectures, he used not only biblical concepts to articulate his theological insights, but also philosophical forms of thought, though not uncritically. He preferred among the Aristotelian categories, 10 categories, one category, namely the category of relation, prosti. And as we see from the 1514 Christmas sermon, with his paradigmatic emphasis on always in motion, semper in moto, he liked to use the concept of motion from Aristotle's physics. Another thing that was just a common for Luther, that was just as common for Luther, and of fundamental significance, as we will see, is a distinction between being and becoming, esse and fieri, as again the Christmas sermon of 1514 on the prologue of John Gospels makes clear. Therefore, we have to ask whether the formula simul justus et peccator, which is biblical in substance, even if the phrase as such is not, I say biblical in substance, as the cry of Mark 9:24 makes abundantly clear, could have been formed or could have risen with the help of a simul, say in the sense of a coincidentia oppositorum, that is already embedded in the tradition, or did Luther himself invent and introduce it? Perhaps he did, and this is what I would like to assume. He did it in a profound analogy to the strict simultaneity of the vere homo et vere Deus, of God and man, and man and God, in the so-called, you know, person of Jesus Christ. Christological use of this word person. Second, the perspective of the question of scholarly theory. The perspective, the perspective of the question of scholarly theory. As in other fields of Luther research, it would be worthwhile also for our theme, first of all, examine it from the perspective of the question of scholarly theory and compare our formula with Luther's famous definition of the subjectum theologiae, not subject of theology, but subjectum theologiae. That means the matter, the one theme of theology. What is the theme of theology? Which he comes upon, not by chance, in his interpretation of Psalm 51, in 32, one of the seven penitential psalms. According to that, the subjectum theologiae, not the subject of theology, the subjectum theologiae is the God who justifies and humans who sin. Deus justificans et homo peccator. When we compare this with our formula, the parallel is striking, but also the difference. Our formula is not speaking of God explicitly, but certainly implicitly. I am not absolutely righteous. I am righteous justus only because I am justified as a justificatus. It means relatively, only with reference to God, in relation to God, only before him, coram Deo, lifne Yahweh. I can just as little understand myself as a sinner purely in terms of anthropology. I cannot understand by myself that I am sinner, but I am and become a sinner before God, coram Deo. The famous place in the Bible, before you only have I sinned, tibi soli peccavi. Before you only have I sinned. Nevertheless, our formula speaks of God only in a veiled way, and in contrast to that definition of the subject of theology, more precisely, subjectum theologiae, its wording is exclusively anthropological. Third, being and becoming. The reformational bipolarity of baptism, There is, fortunately, a consensus that theology is always at the same time anthropology, and that anthropology is always at the same time theology. Yet, the decisive question is how specifically Luther understands this correlation. It is obvious from this that the formula, irrespective of its theological implications, which can easily be demonstrated from the context of Luther's theology, serves to focus attention especially on questions of theological anthropology. The questions concern the relation of the new and the old man, new man, old man, the old and the new world, the outer and inner man, to use a problematic distinction. Does this distinction operate with a timeless anthropological structure, or does it serve to articulate a becoming in the sense of a purposeful dynamic process? In other words, is it a matter of the distinction between being a Christian and becoming a Christian? The decisive answer to this question is to be found especially in Luther's understanding of baptism. Luther's pre-reformational understanding of baptism was, so to speak, unipolar, in that the predominant question concerned the movement of repentance, which, though lifelong, remained completely uncertain. The consistent spiritual realization of the baptismal event made the actual date of the act insignificant. On the other hand, his reformational understanding of baptism clearly has two poles. The wonderful presentation you find in De Captivitate on the most systematic paragraph section in this book is on baptism. Carefully prepared by Luther by disputations arranged or only to clear the theme. Luther's pre-reformational understanding, I've said, of baptism was unipolar, in that the predominant question concerns the movement of repentance, which, though lifelong, remained completely uncertain. On the other hand, his reformational understanding of baptism clearly has two poles, which of course stand in asymmetrical relationship to each other. We will see it in terms of their importance. Now, the one foundational and decisive pole lies in the emphasis on the uniqueness and so the unsurpassability, the definitiveness of the new creation, which makes the totus peccator into the totus justus. In a vertical striking, so to speak, in the event of the promissio Dei and fides hominis, which the reformational Luther sees happening in baptism on the basis of Mark 16:16, in which he hears the words of the risen crucified, which he takes as a promise. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but that means is already saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned, means is already condemned. So this sentence of holy law is to be understood. These words, specifically for the reformational Luther, are the words of institution for baptism. We are, by the catechism, so habituated, it is so familiar with us, that we are not able to measure and to recognize the decision made by Luther with this beginning and concentrating. I needed some decades to understand this. Luther, also, we cannot overestimate it, darum geht's. We cannot overestimate the significance of the word in Luther's total work, as well as in general, especially also in baptism. Dupets watten, hors in Kraft, genom ordet. And Luther, also whoever believes and baptized is saved, and whoever does not believe is condemned. Luther turns these words, which are a sentence of holy law, from third person into second person, transforming them into a direct address and promise, which we come across paradigmatically in the Freedom Tractate. If you believe, you have it. If you do not believe, you do not have it. Glaubst du, so hast du. Glaubst du nicht, so hast du nicht. And I have given the proof with and found the missing link. So it is proved that Luther has made this transformation from the third person into the second, and this famous word from the Freedom Tractate, the 20, can be analyzed in the right historical, philological way. Glaubst du, so hast du. Glaubst du nicht, so hast du nicht. The second subordinate pole defined by Romans 6:4 lies in noting the horizontal effectiveness, so to speak, of water baptism, valid once for all. Thou performed only once, endures until death and the last day, but not without the new creation, constantly struggling against the old world of sin, which has not yet banished, and from which the baptized, and therefore the holy righteous, totus justus, has not yet been freed. Luther here appeals wrongly to Romans 7, especially the verse 23, but rightly to Galatians 5:16-17. Baptism with water, which is bound to God's promise of salvation, Mark 16:16. Du bezwatten, horhin, his craft, genom ordet. Signifies that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die, together with all sins and evil lusts, and again, a new man should daily come forth and rise, who lives in righteousness and purity before God forever. The small catechism. You have heard it from Robert Kolb, the same catechism quotation. Even baptism not only signifies the new life, but also produces, begins, and drives it. In baptism, you live this new life not only by signifying it, but by putting it into effect, beginning it, and exercising it. Also, the new human is no longer the old world. He still has it, in itself and around him. I will make this distinction. The new human, the new person, is no longer the old world, but still has it in itself and around him. Luther saw it this realistically, sharply and soberly. The baptized also sins. See especially first letter of John, chapter 1. And needs to pray the Lord's Prayer and ask for the forgiveness of sin. Also in the German version we ask for the forgiveness of our guilt. But this guilt of sin, as Luther asserts, against the common doctrine of his day, which is still upheld today by the Roman Catholic Church, this guilt of sin is no formas concupiscentiae, no mere tinder, but a brightly blazing flame. It is real sin, and sin qualifies fallen human beings in their totality. They are totally sinful and depraved. Sin is to be understood qualitatively, not quantitatively. There are no fractions when it comes to sin. Likewise, faith is faith in its entirety, without any fractions. Decisive for the reformational understanding is that this second pole, important as it is in its horizontal significance, is entirely determined by the first, the vertical dimension, and is permanently orientated towards this. We cannot repeat it enough. So, third time. How in Kraft genommen or ordered. The relationship of each pole to the other in differentiation and correlation can be understood as that of being and becoming. Being and becoming. If the person who is righteous by faith is Justus, is what he and she is in being, by virtue of the divine promise and the forgiveness of sins, then through its daily struggle against sin, he and she is in the process of becoming. I quote, "This life is not a matter of being righteous," it's a famous passage. "This life is not a matter of being righteous, but becoming righteous. Not being healthy, but becoming healthy. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we will become so. It has not yet happened or been accomplished, but it is in progress and full swing. This is not the end, the goal, but it is the road. Not everything glows and glistens yet, but everything is being swept clean." And there's a wonderful sentence, "We are a work of God in progress." We are a work of God in progress. Such formulations of Luther can you use directly in the service and the preaching. We are a work of God in progress, begun but not yet completed, while we live here on earth by faith in his world. But after death, we will be perfect, a divine work, without any sin or defect. we must now explore more closely how in the case of the Christian, because of the sin that remains in us, or more precisely, because of the sin that constantly flares up and it attacks us, the necessity of becoming righteous is to be related to being righteous. In other words, we need to investigate why it is that Christians who are already righteous, they are already righteous, must also become righteous. In order to give prominence to Luther's understanding, let us take a brief look at how the secularized problem is handled in modernity. The prevailing view is that full humanity will only be achieved at the end of an evolutionary process of formation, of building, which is immanent to the world. It's a pity that in English there is no word for Bildung. Education and so on is totally other thing. But I'm glad that not only in German we have Bildung, but as I have learned in these days also in your Swedish language, Bildning. But evolution process of formation, of building, which is immanent to the world. Thus, from Herder to Schleiermacher and Teilhard de Chardin to Wolfhard Pannenberg, when people speak of determination, they mean not so much determination by, but more a teleological determination to. Accordingly, man, through his history, process of building, only becomes man at the end, finally. He does not passively suffer it and actively work for it as man, which he always already is by virtue of God's address and promise. He does not passively suffer it and actively work for it as man, which he always already is, but by virtue of God's address and promise. He is not allowed to be, but he has to realize himself. And the essence of man, of myself, is what I have achieved. The summary of my deeds and so on. Does this way of arguing also guide Luther's determination of the relationship between becoming and being? If we seek the answer to this question in Luther's two-pronged understanding, two-poled understanding of baptism, it becomes evident that the first pole is undoubtedly the incomparably stronger and decisive one. In God's judgment, the sinner is declared righteous and therefore made righteous, it is identical, and thus totus justus, totally righteous. The materially subordinate pole comprises the daily and lifelong struggle with a defeated sin. Peccatum regnatum, it's an important place in Antilatinus. Sin which no longer rules. Peccatum regnatum, defeated sin. There is no longer any peccatum regnans, as Luther points out in the treatise against Latimus. But there is still real sin. And there is also the ever-present danger in this process, in this becoming, that we can fall again back into sin and stumble in it. The confidence that we will finally win the victory in this lifelong struggle, in spite of all danger, is grounded solely in the baptismal promise given to us once for all on the day of our baptism, but which we as sinners may return to again and again in repentance. Repentance is the path, the way back to baptism. Via acreditus ad baptismum. This divine promise was spoken over us only once, but we can depend on it until we die. Admittedly, there are not always progresses, but also a going backwards. But we may well speak here of a growth and thus of quantities, a magis magisque and partim partim, in the relationship of the new to the old man. On the path of repentance, there is indeed progress. There is indeed progress. You know the objections against Lutherans are always there is no progress in sanctification, and the modern objection. We begin, says the Freedom Tractate, and may progress in that which will be completed in the life to come. Yet Christians, even though they are righteous and struggle to gain the victory by looking away from themselves and focusing solely on God, who justifies them and gives them his promise, cannot and will not be able to observe, to record, and empirically establish, evaluate the extent, result of their victory over sin. It's unknown to me. To have justifying faith means precisely to be extracted from oneself and one's own judgment, replaced before God and extracted from oneself. And we still have the judgment of our works ahead of us. Thus, in dealing with our becoming, we are continually being led back anew to the being of the righteous, which already underlies the process, the struggle, and does not just result from it. That is, we are placed before the presence of God along with his promissio, his promise and gift. Repentance as a return to baptism. This becoming qualified by the promised given being lasts a whole lifetime and for the duration of world history. The dismantling of the old and the construction of a new man whose holiness is indeed hidden and not in the full view of the world, like the stuff in the market. Not in the full view of the world, like the stuff in the market. Thus, progress is no visible and measurable progress in the sense of the modern idea of perfectibility. Growth and holiness really do happen, but they are the objects of faith and hope. It's my faith that God know it, and there will be a day and I will be surprised, but in via I cannot fix it. Fourth, God's eternal blessing. God's eternal present. It is obvious that relationship of being and becoming, becoming and being, which we spoke of in the sense of Luther's bipolar understanding of baptism, cannot be demonstrated and proven in a way that is purely internal to anthropology, for instance in terms of subjectivity theory, but must be thought of and experienced in a way that is most strictly theological and cannot be transformed in a self-understanding, in a self-conscience, in an absolute sense. For the ecstatic word time in which the simul becomes experienceable and conceivable is constituted and guaranteed in an entirely different possibility space than one that is purely internal or anthropological, internal to anthropology, namely in the one time of him who has our fragmented times in his hands. What for us is separated as past, present, and future, in any case in our Indo-Germanical languages, but for us is separated in past, present, and future, for God is intertwined and in his eyes simultaneous. The present given with his name, is the basis of the past and the future. God's present, out of God's presence came past and future. Now, if with God the present is the basis of the past and future, then the person addressed by him in judgment and grace, in law and gospel, is not first and only in becoming, but by virtue of the creative and present word, is already in being. In this way, man is a being of the eternal present. In this way, we are immortal. Wir sind solche Geschöpfe, das Kreaturas esse, cum vibus Deus vult loque, sive in ira, sive in gratia, immortaliter in eternum. In our participation on the word given to us, we are immortal, only in this respect and in this definition. Hence, being Justus does not result from becoming Justus. Humans, according to God's will, are not the result of a formational and growth process, so that they would be themselves only at the end, the essence resulting from their existence, Jean-Paul Sartre, in his famous writing, is existentialism and humanism. As already mentioned, humans do not first become humans through a process of becoming, rather they experience their formative history, which includes progress as well as regress, as humans. For in the eyes of God, they are totus justus from the very beginning. The designation of the partial aspect to be distinguished from the total aspect, which was introduced in Luther research and uncritically used, does indeed have a terminological basis in Luther's way of speaking, insofar as he often uses, as we said, partim instead of the simul. However, the righteousness of God cannot be quantified, even in the horizontal effect of baptism. Growth, too, does not affect our relationship with God in such a way that it could determine it, even if only retroactively and secondarily. The growth takes place in the relationship as in the whole sphere of God's promise in which he sets his presence, which is the ground of all that is past and future. Humans play out their life history, which is becoming and passing away, in the space of the being of the totus justus, created and guaranteed by the being of God. Their life history unfolds in the midst of the history of nature and of the world, which God created very good. However, it was corrupted by human sin, but God marvelously restored it through Jesus Christ and perfects it through the Holy Spirit. Yet, in spite of that, in the space of God's eternal present, even the baptized sin, that is, turn away from God, look to themselves and seek themselves rather than God. That was the primal sin, and it is also the remaining sin. The sin that will continue until death in the last day. There is no doubt that the old Adam is definitely dead, and yet the carrion can swim. Aber das Aas kann schwimmen, in German. And the last paragraph, the dual perspective, the category of relatio, relation. The formula, simul justus et peccator, makes good sense when considered in the light of God's eternal present. As he sees and looks at you and addresses you, so you are. If he looks at you and addresses you as a sinner, you are a sinner. If he looks at you and addresses you as righteous, you are righteous. My being lies in the relationship which the God who approaches, looks at me and addresses me establishes. Because of this, I can answer him, but I also must answer him. It is therefore understandable that for Luther, the main category is not, as in the tradition, substance, substantia, but relation, at least in the field of Christology and soteriology. The Christian is not holy in himself. He is not formaliter holy. His holiness is not to be thought of with the category of substance and quality, which denotes a state that already exists in itself and can be identified, but only with that of relation. According to the category of relation, sin has gone because it has been forgiven. But not according to the category of quality, since from the standpoint of quality, sin still sticks in your skin, and you feel that you are prone to all sins, Luther. The relation is produced by the spoken and enacted promise, and without it, the relation would not exist. Christians are to be considered in a twofold way, in terms of the category of relation and of the category of quality. If they are considered from the angle of relation, they are all saints, totally saints, like the angels, that is, by imputation through Christ. But if considered from the standpoint of quality and substance, Christians are full of sin. The formula righteous and sinner at the same time ensures that the being of humans exists in the relation that God has created for them. If I seek to abandon this relation, to enter into myself and to explore myself, if I turn to myself rather than God, for what ultimately counts and rebalance my life in favor of myself, not last my pious life, then I am so curved in on myself, incurvatio in me ipsum, so turned away from God in the states of absolute self-reference, that in reversing the perspective God-human relation, I have again become a sinner, totus peccator, dual perspective. At stake is nothing else than the question of perspective. The third disputation against the antinomians preserves us for the following of Luther, which nicely summarizes his reformational understanding of the formula. There are two things in one subject at the same time, which are in opposition to each other, but not in contradiction. If you are holy, why then do you cry out to God? Because I feel sin clinging to me, therefore I pray, let your name be hallowed and your kingdom come. O Lord, be gracious to me. But you are holy, and so I am, insofar as I am a Christian and baptized, holy, God-fearing and belong to Christ. But insofar as I look at myself and my sin, I am wretched and the greatest sinner. So in Christ there is no sin, and our flesh no peace and quiet, but a constant battle as long as this old Adam and this corrupt nature remain, which is destroyed only through its death. When we look to Christ, I am holy and righteous. But immediately I look to myself and my sin, I am wretched and a great sinner. The formula thus designates two perspectives that are to be sharply distinguished from each other, and that even oppose each other in one and the same person at one and the same time, but not in the same respect. They cannot be superimposed on each other or set in a sequence where one comes before the other, as if they could be connected up chronologically or psychologically. Rather, they coexist together at the same time. These two perspectives, of course, do not hold if considered from the angle of our human, inner worldly understanding of time, but only when seen in that space which is filled by God's eternal present. He alone is able to see together things that lie for us apart. But he is eternal in that in his eternity as the one who fills to the full time, he fills to the full the time of our life by itself undetermined, is at the same time completely and perfectly powerful, to take a definition of Boethius. I have quoted in the notes. It's wonderful for us. I'm not the time. Perhaps later. In God, who has our times in his hands, the two perspectives are reconciled to each other, even though for us they are opposed to each other. With that, we have come full circle and are back at where we started, back with Jochen Klepper's Christmas hymn, in which he takes us the words of a sermon of Martin Luther, do not look at what you are, and so on. I conclude and make a short summary with a wonderful saying of Luther's sermon on the preparation to die, 19. Seek you only in Christ, not in yourself. Then you will find yourself in him, in eternity. You will find yourself in him in his eternity. If you seek you only in Christ, not in yourself, you will find yourself in him in eternity. Thank you for your attention.